I would invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And once you get to chapter 3, if you locate verse 16, that will be our text this morning as we celebrate what this wonderful day commemorates. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. I first want to apologize for the barking this morning, and we had a little bit of commotion there with a puppy. We brought a puppy home, and so there was an issue this morning with it not going to the bathroom and being stuck in a crate and everything, and so we had to make sure we brought it here to so that it could pee and all that, or so she could pee, rather, not it, she. And so hopefully that was not too much of a distraction. I'm sure the kids love those kinds of distractions, but I do apologize. We meant to leave her at home, but because she didn't go to the bathroom, we were concerned that she would go on herself and then be in it for the rest of the day. We are animal lovers after all. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Well, this morning we are looking at a Christmas confession. You know, last week we looked at a Christmas proclamation, and we said last week that Christmas is a proclamation. The very first announcement of Christmas were angels, and they were pronouncing to these shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. They were proclaiming the birth of the Son of God. And so Christmas is a proclamation, but Christmas is also a confession. And confessions are very important to us as Christians. You know, as we come to the end of another year, we see the closing of yet another disorienting year. In fact, this year is very disorienting, but it was really one of about 6 or 7 years prior to it that have been just as disorienting. I want to read a comment, or I want to read without comment, a list of names and events that have taken place over the past 6 or 7 years. And as I read them, and again, without comment of any kind, as I read them, I want you to take notice of the feelings that begin to well up inside of you. Here they go. Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, Joe Biden, George Floyd, Elon Musk, Joe Rogan, Vladimir Putin, COVID-19, vaccines, masks, social distancing, January 6th, Christian nationalism, woke, pregnant people, free speech, transgenderism, Roe v. Wade, critical race theory, Ukraine, Israel, Palestinians, school boards, anti-Semitism. Now, as I read those comments, even with no comments at all, I'm sure you were beginning to feel a bit anxious, a bit disorienting. You're probably wondering why in the world and what would possess me to read those things on a wonderful day like this, on Christmas Day. But when we hear those names and we hear those people and those places, when we hear those controversies, those sadnesses, we feel unsettled by them. We feel anxious by them. Some of us feel angry. So others feel confused. And those are just the national and international things. That says nothing for the disorienting things that are happening in our own personal lives, the things that are confusing to us, the things that we don't understand. And so when all of these things are taking place, whether they're international or national or even personal, when all of these things are taking place and they seem to all be taking place at the same time at an unprecedented level, sometimes it feels as if we are living in a blender. And our hearts are just spinning around and our heads are going in every direction. It can be unsettling. It can be disorienting. And we can all say, yes, I have felt exactly that way over the past 6 or 7 years. And yet, without fail, every December the 25th, something happens. And it has been happening for 2,000 years. And if the Lord tarries for another 2,000 years, it will happen for another 2,000 years. And that is Christmas. We celebrate a time when, no matter how confused and crazy the world is, no matter how much we are confused by the constant rate of change, we approach a day that celebrates the fact that some things never change. That some things are constant. We are reminded on Christmas that there is a God in heaven who made a promise and He kept that promise. And He kept it in a babe that was born in Bethlehem. And that first Christmas was not a time that was easy. It was also a time of great turmoil and great disorientation. The first Christmas was a time when Rome dominated the world. Israel had been reduced to little more than a vassal state. And it seemed as if God's promises would never be kept. And yet, out of the blue, something that nobody had even expected, on a clear night in a field outside of an insignificant little town called Bethlehem, the sky exploded with light. And a host of heaven announced and declared that God is now keeping His promise. He is keeping His promise. He is keeping the promise that the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent had come. The Son of God, the King of Israel, was born. And this magnificent announcement demonstrated to all who saw it that what they believed about God, what they believed about His sovereignty over the world, was true. The Messiah had come. And so that very first Christmas morning was like a North Star in a very, very confusing and disorienting world. It was that North Star that never changes its position. It is always there. It is always constant. You can count on it. And Christmas is still the North Star for us. No matter how confusing, no matter how disorienting the world can be, every year we celebrate the fact that God never changes. And all the most important things never change, and nothing can change that. You know, this is one of the reasons that creeds and confessions of faith are so important to the church, and always have been important to the church. And the older they are, the better they are. In your bulletin, you'll notice every Sunday in your bulletin, there is printed in that bulletin a copy of the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was, outside of the Bible, was the very first official statement or confession of Christian orthodoxy. It was a product of two church councils. The first church council was the Council of Nicaea, held in 325 AD. That was a long time ago. 2023 is this year. 325 AD was when that first council was held. The second council that creed is based upon is the, was the First Council of Constantinople, which was held in 381 AD. And what that creed was meant to do, it was meant to clarify what the New Testament teaches about the essence of Christianity. And beloved, that creed has not changed in 1700 years. The church has recited that creed for 1700 years, long before there was ever an America. Christians were reciting that creed. No matter who is president, Christians will recite that. No matter what happens globally, Christians recite that creed. That's important. And what it does is it keeps your heart and it keeps your head from spinning when you're living in disorienting times. What do I believe that never changes? What can I count on to be absolutely true? This is also why we have old hymns, and we have traditions, and we have creeds, and we have confessions, and we have doctrinal statements. Why do we have those? They are there to remind us and reorient us. You know, when you're in that blender, you're being spun around and you can't figure out which way is up and which way is down and which way is right and which way is left and what's going on and what are they going to pass now and what's Congress doing and what's the president doing and what's the Supreme Court doing and what's going on here and what's going on there, what's going on in my own life, you know, are my kids going to believe, or are they not going to believe, or, you know, we just keep going in this disorienting fashion. And so in those times we ask, what do I believe? What do I believe that never changes? What you believe that never changes is that on a clear night 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, God, through the agency of angels, announced that the King has arrived. That He is here. And it never changes. It never changes. And so, whether we're talking about hymns or traditions or creeds or songs, they remind us, they reorient us that the most important things never change. They remind us that God never changes. And we need that. You know, there was a young seminarian once who was being questioned at an ordination board. And for those of you who are not ordained, you wouldn't necessarily understand this, but if you could imagine like a bar exam or something like that, that might be something similar. But usually you sit in front of a bunch of pastors or theologians and people, and they just grill you with questions. And some of them just delight in asking questions that are just so obscure and you know, and I had a questioner says, okay, so explain to me what Thomas Aquinas meant in his second Summa. And I was like, huh? No clue. And he's like, just kidding with you. but let me tell you, some of them are very, very difficult. Well, here's this seminarian, and he's standing there, and he's being questioned. And there was a very specific question that was posed to him, a theological question, and it was clear that he wasn't ready for it. And so there he is, and he's kind of stammering out some words. And the next thing you know, he says, well, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and I believe in His Son, Jesus. And he said, I'm sorry. He hung his head. He said, I'm just quoting the Apostles' Creed now. And the questioner said, wait, no. There's no need to apologize. That's what creeds are for. That's what they're there for. When you get lost, when you get flustered, when you get agitated, when you get confused, when you don't know which way is up and which way is down, when you lose your own words, then you revert back to these simple, unchanging theological statements about what you believe. And it firms you up. It recenters you. It keeps your head above water. And that's exactly what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is, according to most New Testament scholars, an early Christian creed, or perhaps a hymn, that would have been recited or sung and or sung by Christians very, very early on. And so this book was written in the 60s AD, and it was already being used as a creed or a hymn by Christians, and it encapsulated what they believed. What they believed about Christ and what they believed about His redemptive work. And as you look at this very simple little creedal statement, you'll find that the way it's put together, the way it's phrased, makes it very easy to recite. I mean, even in English, you can hear kind of a rhythm. You can hear a rhythm in how it's stated. In the Greek, there is a very definite pattern here. In the Greek, there are six lines, just like in the English, but each line has an aorist passive verb, okay, and a dative noun. Okay, just keeps repeating that. And each verb starts with the sound e and ends in the sound the. Okay, e the. And so what it does is it has a very acrostic sound, and almost like a song. And it could be sung or it could be recited. But what it meant was it's something that's very easy to recite, very easy to sing, but also very easy to memorize and to remember. And so this little confession of faith, this little creed, was probably known by Christians at the time, which is why the Apostle Paul used it. Now, before we look at it, before we read it together, I want to say a couple of words about it. There's a lot of debate as to how we are to understand the structure, okay, the structure of this little hymn or this little creed. Some see it as two stanzas made up of three lines each. So you got a total of six, two times three, okay, six. The two stanzas, three lines each. And if you have an ESV, which is what I'm using, you find that the indentation that's done there reflects that the translators understood it as two stanzas with three lines each. Now, some see it as actually three couplets, so two, three times. So two couplets repeated three times. But regardless of how you understand the structure, I believe that it's far easier to understand this little creed as a chronological and theological retelling of Christ's work of redemption. And here's what I mean by that. In the first stanza, okay, so lines 1, 2, and 3, the first stanza, the emphasis is on Christ's work, okay, or Christ's work of redemption, okay, or Christ's earthly ministry. Okay, you can say it that way, Christ's earthly ministry. Whereas the second stanza reflects the ongoing ministry of the church, okay, the ongoing ministry of the church. And so we see in these six lines, the incarnation, the resurrection, and the ascension, that's the first stanza, again, reflecting the earthly ministry of Jesus, okay? And then the second stanza is the ongoing ministry of the church, of proclamation, of conversion, and of exaltation. In fact, if you take these six lines two stanzas and you group them together, you could think of it as this way, that the first stanza is reflected in the Gospels, right? Reflected in the Gospels, where we see Jesus manifested in flesh, where we see Him vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. And then in the second stanza is like the book of Acts, where the church is now proclaiming the truth of Jesus and people are believing, and then ultimately we will be joined together in glory with Him when we meet Him at the second coming. And so that's I think the best way to look at this little creed. Now Paul calls this little creed the mystery of godliness. Okay, you'll see that there in verse 16. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now, when we see the word mystery, we we sometimes think of Sherlock Holmes. You know, we think of a mystery story or a mystery book, or maybe we think of a magician who mysteriously pulls a rabbit out of his hat or something like that. But in the New Testament, mystery essentially means something that was once hidden but is now revealed. That's the best way to understand mystery in the New Testament. Something that was once hidden but is now revealed. Some people call it the open secret. Okay, it's an open secret. And so when you think about what was hidden in the past, well, what was hidden was Christ. Christ was hidden in the shadows of the Old Testament. Shadows like the temple and the sacrificial system and bulls and goats and lambs, and all of these shadows were pointing to Christ, but they were not clearly obvious. But then in the New Testament, we have what was once hidden by shadows, we now see revealed in substance. That Jesus is the temple. He is the sacrifice, right? And so that's the way mystery is used in the New Testament. What was once hidden is now revealed. And Paul calls it the mystery of godliness. Now, when you look at that word godliness, the first thing we often think of is behavior. You say that someone's a godly person. When you say a person is a godly person, what are we saying? Well, we're saying that they behave rightly. Their behavior reflects the fact that they know Jesus and they love Jesus, right? They're godly people. And yet I don't think that that's really what we should be thinking of when Paul refers to the mystery of godliness. Perhaps it's better to say the mystery of the godliness. In other words, the mystery of the faith. So godliness here would be somewhat synonymous with the Christian faith. So great is this mystery of the Christian faith. Okay? Now, let me just kind of unpack that a little bit and why that's important. In verses 14 to 15, if you back up there in verses 14 to 15, Paul says to Timothy, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things. And what things? Well, the whole letter. He's writing this whole letter to Timothy. I am writing these things to you so that. Now, what does so that tell us? Purpose, right? Purpose. So Paul is saying, here's the purpose for the letter. So that if I delay, you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And so verse 15 is saying, here's how you need to behave. And that's what he gives us throughout the letter. And then in verse 16, he says, this is the truth that the behavior is rooted in. And one of the things that we find all through the New Testament, we worked on this on Wednesday nights, we were going through the book of Titus. And one of the things we learned again and again and again and again is that Christian behavior is always predicated on Christian doctrine, on Christian truth. You will never be godly in your behavior if you do not embrace the mystery of the godliness. Okay? In other words, Christian doctrine, Christian truth is necessary for Christian behavior. And so what Paul is doing here in verse 16 is he's telling us, okay, here's the truth that your behavior should be rooted in. Here is the godliness. Here is the faith. So that's in verse 16. So with that, I would ask that we please rise, having that understanding, and we're going to read this text together. So we all rise in honor of the reading of God's word. I want to read this text together, and here's what I want us to do. I want us to treat this as a creed, or as a hymn, if you'd rather that word. And that is that we're going to say it together. Okay? So I am going to say, verse 16, I am going to read out, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, and then we all will say together the rest of the verse. Okay? The six lines. Okay? Here we go. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And may God add blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Now, what do we learn here from this Christian hymn? Like I said, all six lines point to six very important aspects that of the redemptive work of Christ that was launched and put into motion on that first Christmas day. We have to remember that Christmas, the promise of God in Christmas, does not end with a baby in a manger. Okay, we are not Ricky Bobby Christians, right? Where we sit around and we focus on baby Jesus, baby Jesus, baby Jesus, as if God's work of redemption stopped there. No, we believe that this was the first step of God's great redemptive act in bringing His Son, not only to be a baby born of a virgin, but to ultimately die on the cross for our sins and to be raised again to new life and to be seated at the right hand of God. That's what we celebrate. So Christmas is the first step in this great drama of redemption. And that's what we see in this little confession. So I want us to look at each one. So number one, I want us to see that first line, He was manifested in the flesh. Now if you have notes, you'll see that I put a little description right next to that. And that is the word what? Tell me. Incarnation. Okay, incarnation. That is why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Christmas as the enfleshing of God. The enfleshing of God. God becoming a man. That is what incarnation means. And I want you to notice that it doesn't say that God pretended to be man. It doesn't say that God seemed to be man. He wasn't wearing a mask, you know, like a Scooby-Doo episode, you know, at the end when they yank off the mask and they're all like, Mr. Henderson, you know. And we didn't know that was you, and, you know, it's not like at the end that we yanked off the mask and said, God, you're not really human. You were just wearing a mask. That's not what happened. That's not what incarnation means. No, incarnation means that God became man. He became human. Christ was manifested in the flesh. Now, that is what makes Christianity utterly unique, is that statement. That statement sets us apart from every single religion on the planet, or every other religion that will ever even be conceived. This central truth, that God became a man, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Unlike the polytheistic religions, we believe in only one God. We believe that that one God is the creator of heaven and earth, that He is sovereign and that He is absolute in power over everything. We do not believe in national deities. We do not believe in regional deities. We do not believe in deities over water, or over war, or over whatever. We believe that there is one God who is sovereign over all things. And at the same time, unlike the monotheistic religions, like Islam, Judaism, we believe that this one God eternally existed in three persons. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that these three persons of this one Godhead eternally existed. They are all equally divine, but they are all distinct. And the second person of the Trinity, which is God the Son, was the one who was manifested in the flesh. Now that is unique. Because Islam and Judaism, now sometimes when you look at, they'll refer to the great monotheistic religions. And when they say, you'll hear people say this, the great monotheistic religions, they say Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. or they'll sometimes refer to them as the Abrahamic faiths, right? Because all three of them have Abraham in common. And yet at the very core, Islam and Judaism fundamentally disagree on the one central issue of Christianity. And that is the essence of our faith. That is at the heart of the gospel. And that is that God became man. That God was manifested in the flesh. Now for Judaism and for Islam, they contend that if God became flesh, it's absolutely preposterous. It could never happen. And even if we say that it happens, it couldn't, and in fact, not only could it not happen, but it's blasphemous to even suggest that it could have happened. And yet what they call scandalous, what they call blasphemous, is the essence of our faith, and it is the heart of the gospel, that God became flesh. As you think about God as God, by definition, God doesn't sleep. God can't be born. God doesn't die. He doesn't feel pain. He can't suffer. He can't be seen. He doesn't learn. He doesn't need diaper changes. He doesn't toddle around. He doesn't need to learn his alphabet. He doesn't have to learn his numbers. That's just common sense about what it means to be God. And yet, the mystery and the majesty of Christmas is that that God became a human being. A human being that does sleep, a human being that is born, who will die, who feels pain, who does suffer, who can be seen, who has to learn, who needs a diaper change, who does toddle around, who does need to learn his alphabet. And he becomes man not by subtraction, but by addition. He takes on human nature. God does not become something less than he was, but rather God becomes something more. A divine nature is joined to human nature. God became what he was not without losing at all what he has always been. He took to himself human nature. That's what we celebrate on Christmas, that God became man. You see, the whole miracle and mystery of the incarnation is that Jesus Christ, the God-man, experienced all the things that we experience. All the things that God could never experience, he experienced by taking on flesh and becoming one of us. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas. He was manifested in the flesh, that is, incarnation. Secondly, and they'll come much quicker now, vindicated by the Spirit. The second line there is vindicated by the Spirit. And the word there is what? Resurrection. Resurrection. Now, this is a little hard. Some people would say, well, he was vindicated by his own Spirit. But I believe that the Spirit that vindicated Christ was nothing less than the Holy Spirit. And where did the Holy Spirit vindicate him? Well, likely at his resurrection. At his resurrection. You say, well, how does this refer to Jesus' resurrection? Well, the reason why I think that it's referring to the resurrection is because in a number of places, the Holy Spirit is said to be the agent by which Jesus was raised from the dead. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, says that God's Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it makes this explicit connection. It says, Christ Jesus, who is descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now notice what it says there. It says, according to the flesh, he was Son of David. We understand that, right? According to the flesh, Jesus was the Son of David. But he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. By the resurrection from the dead. What that means is that the Spirit vindicated Jesus in everything he said about himself in his resurrection. When he rose from the dead, it was clear that he was not simply another prophet. He wasn't just a teacher, but he was in fact the great I Am. That he was in fact God in the flesh. When the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, we had all the evidence that we needed that he was in fact the Son of God. And the Spirit vindicated. Because remember, all through his ministry, all through his earthly ministry, he kept making the point, I am God, I am God, I am God. He made this point again and again and again and again. Why should I believe him? Why should I believe this Jewish guy that keeps saying, I am God? And he's going to get himself killed if he keeps saying it. Why should I believe him? I don't believe the person that's in an insane asylum calling himself God either. Why should I believe this one? Because he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, the Spirit vindicated everything that Jesus had said. Everything that Jesus said is now vindicated, verified by the resurrection. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He was no pretender. He proved to the world who he was. And all of us who have ears to hear and eyes to see, we know who he was. And we believe. Vindicated by the Spirit. Line three. Seen by angels, which is what? The ascension. Okay, what's the ascension? Well, the ascension is, and it's recorded there in Acts chapter 1. The ascension is when Jesus returned to the Father. He was sent by the Father in his earthly ministry where he lived, he died, and he rose again. And then he ascended back to the Father to sit at his right hand where he forever intercedes for the saints. Okay, the ascension. That's the third line. And that this ascension was accompanied by angels. Now, angels is an important thing here because angels ministered to Jesus throughout his life. So he was seen by angels not only in the ascension, but he was seen by angels throughout his life. Angels were there to announce his conception. Angels were there to announce his birth. Angels were there ministering to him during his temptation. Angels were there at the empty tomb. Angels were at his ascension. Angels greeted him in glory. And so angels were always a part of his work. And so line three likely refers to all of that, but in particular to Jesus' ascension. Line four. Proclaimed among the nations. Proclaimed among the nations. What's the word? Proclaimed. Proclamation, right? Proclamation. We talked about this last Lord's Day and how the celebration of Christmas is all about proclamation. And here it is again. I remember John Piper once said, Christmas is all about missions. If you know anything about John Piper, his heart beats for missions. And so he can pull a mission sermon out of any passage in the Bible. It doesn't matter what it is. In the beginning, God. Okay, missions, you know. I mean, anything, he finds missions. And one of the things he said is, Christmas is all about missions. And, you know, that's not just an overstatement or, you know, trying to force a message out of something. He's absolutely right. Christmas is about missions. Christmas is all about proclamation. You know, for a lot of us, Christmas has become little more than just time with family. And time with family is good. We love that. Sometimes it's about coming home and being with those that we love. And again, that's very good. Many times we look at Christmas as a deserved time off and getting away from the hustle and the bustle and just enjoying some time relaxing. And again, that is very good. But you see, Christmas is not ultimately about any of those things. Christmas is about proclamation. Christmas is about proclaiming that the God who promised that he would send the Messiah, that Messiah has come. And he has been born, and he has lived, and he has died for our sins, and he has been raised from the dead. Christmas is about proclamation. And not just around the Christmas tree, not just here, but also, notice, among the nations. Proclaimed among the nations. And you know, this has happened. Now, we still have a lot to do, but a lot of this has already taken place. You know, according to Wycliffe Bible Translators, which is I've got some friends who are actually missionaries with Wycliffe, and they do Bible translation. But nobody does Bible translation quite like Wycliffe. I mean, they are just like the cream of the crop for Bible translation. But according to Wycliffe, they said that 724 languages in the world, 724 languages in the world have a Bible, a complete Bible. In other words, they have both Old Testament and New Testament. 724 languages. The Bible started off as Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic there, and Greek. And now, it has been translated into 724 different languages across the globe. 3,000 additional languages have at least a portion of the Bible in their own language. Maybe they just have the New Testament or a portion of the New Testament. 3,000 languages. And they're still translating. According to the Joshua Project, there are 17,000 ethno-linguistic cultural people groups in the world, and about 10,000 of those have been reached with the gospel. Do you understand what that means? That means as of the 8 billion people on the planet, the majority of them have been reached with the gospel. A majority of them have heard Christ proclaimed. That is staggering. And you know what's even more staggering? Is that most of that has taken place in just the last 100 or 200 years. And so Jesus Christ, and this is not an overstatement, Jesus Christ, more than at any time in human history, is proclaimed among the nations. That we should rejoice in. That is exactly what Christmas is meant to do. To proclaim him among the nations. We hear it in our Christmas songs. Think about the number of Christmas songs that you sing that actually tell you to proclaim Christ. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born, right? And we understand that some of our Christmas carols are a bit sugary and a little sentimental and, you know, especially the ones that we hear in the mall, not necessarily the ones that we sing in church. You know, rocking around the Christmas tree and, you know, grandma got trampled to death by a herd of deer. You know, things like that. But even some of our own Christian songs take a lot of poetic license. You know, there's a lot of speculation as to what the animals were doing or, you know, whether they were lowing or if they were mooing or if they were doing anything at all. And seems a lot of Christmas cards and a lot of Christmas songs, you know, talk about this unexpected snowfall in Bethlehem. You know, it's not impossible for snow to fall in Bethlehem, but to hear it and hear it sung or to see it portrayed, it looks like Bethlehem's in West Michigan, you know. you know, snow everywhere, you know, drifts and all of that. And yet with all of that sentimentality and all of that poetic license, they still tell the same old, old story. They still proclaim the story. They are singing proclamations of the birth of the King. They are singing confessions of our faith. They recite what God has done. And they also invite us to tell other people. How can we not ring out the tidings of comfort and joy? How can we not go and tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born? And so he is proclaimed among the nations. We celebrate that in Christmas. But what's the result of proclamation? What is the result of proclamation? Conversion. Conversion, right? And so we looked at that fifth line, believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. In other words, Christ rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. As I said, you know, by God's grace, there is hardly a nation on the planet where Christians are not gathering this day to celebrate the birth of a king. Some of them have already gathered today, and some of them are yet to gather today. But there are Christians all over the world, all over the planet, who will sing the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Beloved, there are people all over the world who still believe that the baby in the manger is the King of Israel and the Savior of the world. And if you don't have ears to hear that, then all you will ever hear is about the rise of unbelief in America and the challenges of a post-Christian Western world. And you will totally miss that on those parts of the planet where the population is most concentrated, we have the biggest spread of Christianity than we have ever seen. Sub-Sahara Africa, Christ is spreading throughout Sub-Sahara Africa, throughout China, throughout India. There's a great movement of the gospel in the Middle East. More and more and more peoples are believing on Jesus Christ throughout the world. This is not a time to bemoan the secularization of America. It is a time to celebrate the spread of the gospel across the globe. And there are more people becoming Christians today than ever before. That is something that we can celebrate in Christmas. And it can still happen in your life. You know, something dawned on me. It's dawned on me several times. Not that I just realized it, but it just hits me again and again. And that is that if you're a Christian, then a miracle happened at some point in your life. A miracle. I'm not talking about, you know, the sugary, cheesy little miracle of 34th Street or whatever, you know, all these things we call miracles that aren't really miracles. But a miracle happened. And that is that you believed. That you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, it's a miracle that any of us are Christians. It's a miracle that you're a Christian. Even if you grew up in a Christian home, if you become a Christian, that's miraculous. Because it requires something to happen internally. It requires that God gives you eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe. It's a miracle. But whatever age you were when you converted, when you believed, whether you were 8 or 18 or 48 or 88, if you are really a Christian, then it's because you heard the story of Jesus, you knew that it was not a myth, I mean, people call it a myth, people call it an inspiring story, and you're like, no, it can't be. This is not a mere myth. This is not a moral tale. This is not sentimental holiday jargon. You heard it. It resonated with your heart. It spoke to your mind. And you knew that it was true. And you believed. And you believed. And beloved, that was a miracle. Because you've heard the message before. You heard the gospel over and over and over again, and you never believed then. And then you do. It's because of the miracle of the new birth. God opened your eyes, opened your ears, breathed into your dead heart the breath of life. And you said, yes. He is the King. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. And I give my life down. So believed on in the world. And then lastly, the final line, taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. And the word, the key word there is exaltation. Now this is kind of a difficult one because it looks an awful lot like ascension, which we already looked at in line 3. And so what does this mean? I mean, taken up in glory, it kind of looks like the ascension, right? He was taken up, and in fact, even the word was used, taken up, right? And so what is this? Well, taken up has a wide range of meanings, but it's a theme throughout the New Testament that once Christ was in heaven, he was surrounded by heavenly beings. He was given the name that was greater than all names. He was seen by angels. He was declared superior to angels. And he is now exalted in glory at the right hand of God the Father. And as Christ is proclaimed in the world, he is further glorified and exalted in the proclamation, in the believing. He is further glorified and exalted. And so this reference to taken up in glory, I think, is a reference to the ongoing honor and ongoing worship and ongoing adoration that is given to Christ as he is proclaimed in the world and as he is believed upon. And ultimately, when he returns, he will take us up with him in this final consummation of glory. I believe that's what it's going after. And it helps me to understand when I think about the first stanza as Christ's ministry on earth, okay, and then the second as the church's ongoing ministry on earth that will be concluded when we are brought together with Christ to share in his glory. Okay, and I believe that's what is being hit at here. Okay, so that's the creed. That's the confession of Christmas. And you know, that's something we need to be reminded of and we need to be reoriented to. And the question we have to ask this morning is, do we really believe that this is the Christmas confession? Is this your Christmas confession? Or is your Christmas confession really about your own self-fulfillment? Your own expression? Is it about your accumulation of stuff? Is your Christmas confession about a few days off or time with family? Or is this your Christmas confession? That he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Because, beloved, this Christmas confession has been sung by Christians for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, Christians have been confessing that. I mean, think about that. For 2,000 years, in places much like this, some much smaller than this, some larger than this, most not even in English, they were reciting this confession, this hymn, in every corner of the globe. And if the Lord should tarry in his coming, they will sing this song for 2,000 more years. And this is the song that we will sing forever and ever and ever in eternity. And so the most central question that we can ask this morning is this the central confession of my life? Is this the confession around which my life revolves, my identity is formed? This confession. You know, we all want to put Christ back into Christmas, right? We always say, reason for the season, and got to put Jesus back in there, and don't say Xmas. No, you know, which, by the way, that's not an X, it's a chi, first letter for Christ. It's an abbreviation, Christmas, you know. That's all it is. Don't worry about it. If your friend says Xmas, you know, he's not a demon, you know. He might be, but, I mean, that doesn't necessarily mean he is. Don't lose it too much. But we all want to put Christ back into Christmas, right? We all want to do that, and that's great. But what kind of Christ are you wanting to put back in Christmas? Ricky Bobby's Christ? You know, put baby Jesus back in there. We gotta go back to baby Jesus. I mean, we got baby Jesus right over there. We gotta keep that at the center of Christmas. Or is Christ just a slogan? A slogan, a ritual, a once in a year tradition. But is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, is he the one who defines you? Is he the one who gives you your identity? Or is your identity based on your feelings? Or the sum total of your choices? Is your identity based on your gender? Or your sexual orientation? What is your identity based upon? In other words, if I strip everything away from you, if I strip away your class, I strip away your possessions, I strip away your nationality, I strip away everything, what is the one thing that will still be there that defines you? It must be Christ. He is my identity. What do I come back to when everything in the world is disoriented? What do I come back to when my heart is confused and my mind is racing in 1,000 different directions? When we read those names and those places at the very beginning and our hearts are becoming anxious, what do I come back to and say, this is what I believe? What is that? So this year, let us confess more than Merry Christmas. Let us confess more than Happy Holidays. But let us make this our confession. Now I'm going to ask that you all stand again. And let us confess together this great mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let us pray. Our Father, as we close our time with you, we thank you so much for this wonderful day that we call Christmas, when we celebrate the birth of your Son, when we celebrate the birth not of a prophet merely, or a king merely, but we celebrate the coming of God in the flesh, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Savior of the world. I pray, Father, that this Christmas we will keep our eyes and our hearts fixed upon Him. May our Christmas be filled with celebration, and with worship. And we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus Christ.